This morning, we continue our series Focus and taking a deeper look into really the vision. And last week, we had a great time celebrating. Thank you to those that helped put on the picnic and for all that attended. What a great time to connect with one another. And so this morning is the first of 3 weeks in a row. We're just going to break down the vision this morning, starting with just what is an intergenerational authentic community. So we're just considering a closer look. Several years ago, a book was written called The All Better Book. Maybe you've heard of it. It was published, and that posed, what it did is posed the world's most difficult issues to children. Have you heard of this book? And then reported their responses to such issues. And here was one of the troubling things that was posed to the children for their solutions. Here's the deal. With billions of people in the world, someone should be able to figure out a system where no one is lonely. What do you suggest? That was the question posed to children. Here are some of the answers. Maybe you'll find some of them to be a really good idea. People should find lonely people and ask their name and address. Then ask people who aren't lonely their name and address. When you have an even amount of each, assign lonely and not lonely people together in the newspaper. Kalani, age 8. The gift of administration. Here's another one. Make food that talks when you eat it. For instance, it would say, "How are you doing?" and "What happened to you today?" Max, age 9. Here's another one. We could get people a pet or a husband or a wife and take them places. Matt, age 8. Interesting, the value between pets and spouses to him is, some people are like that though. Here's the last one I'll share with you. Sing a song, stomp your feet, read a book. Sometimes I think no one loves me, so I do one of these. Brian, age 8. For centuries, people have devoted themselves to this problem, and so what we know is there's a God-designed hunger for connecting with others within all of us. We were made to know community. And that is why not having it is so painful. Even the Bible says it is not good. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. If you know the story of Genesis, and our church has taught it well over the last 60 years, we know in chapter 1, we see this sing-songy, poetic, truthful, factual description of the beginnings. God created this, and it was good. 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 Then chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, is what one translation says. And although this has got amazing language here around the idea of marriage and God's idea for marriage, and we should preach on that at some point, really what we see here is something beyond just about marriage. Nothing bad has yet happened to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Did you know that? There's no sin, no fall. Adam and God are in perfect relationship. The man is known and loved to the core of his being by God. Yet the word that God uses to describe him is alone. And then God says that this aloneness is not good. Isn't that amazing? Everything up to this point, God has said of itself that it's good, 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 good. It's not the best it can be yet. It's not good. There's something way bigger happening here than just marriage. It has to do with life with other image bearers. So God decided that it wasn't good for Adam to be the only person on this planet. And this is a radical comment, I believe, about the basic importance of human relationships. Did you know that being in relationship is actually literally life-giving? Did you know this? According to an Alameda County study, 7,000 people over 9 years were researched. Pretty good study. The most isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those with strong relationships. People who had poor health habits, how they ate, smoked, drank, were obese, whatever, but strong social ties lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits but were isolated. Do you know that? Here's a tip that I took from that. It is better to eat Twinkies with good friends than eat broccolis alone. Amen. This is an anti-broccoli church. I remember when my family and I, we helped assist in planting a church in Raleigh, North Carolina, and my teammate, and I've shared this story with some of you, was out and about doing things, purchasing things for the plant that we were doing, the church that we were starting, and my friend ran in, anyone he'd run into, he'd invite to the church. Pretty amazing idea. And so in the checkout line at I think it was a Home Depot or a Lowe's, he asked the guy in line with him if he had a church. The guy said no, and then my teammate pushed a little bit more and said, we'd love to have you. And the guy basically just said, listen, I do church best by myself. Just me and God, you know? Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever met anyone that was like that? Connecting with God and others is what you and I were created for. Yet we're becoming increasingly disconnected from each other. Isn't that true? Isn't it possible to have 1,500 friends on some form of social media, but actually no one know your heart? Lots of likes, but no one knowing you? Because we just put out what we want people to see. So at a time where information is more available than any other time in human history, we're not anymore known. So I want to offer to you this morning something you can think through, and you can debate it or criticize it or just think through it for your life, a biblical authentic community definition. So intergenerational authentic community. Our church is multi-generational, and we have areas of intergenerational service teams, and some of our classes are, some of them aren't. But what would be good for our church for the sake of the future is that we would have intergenerational authentic community, and here's a definition of biblical community, okay? Biblical community is living in caring relationships that are guided by biblical truth and grounded in spiritual accountability. Think about that. Keep that definition up, would you please? Think through that definition and think through your life. See, some folks actually don't relate to the intro of this message because they actually have lots of friends. They have lots of family and friends. Some folks have lots of caring relationships. But in those relationships, there isn't anything toward biblical truth. So while there's care there, there's not always truth there. Isn't that fair to say? Some folks have lots of people around them and aren't sure that anyone cares, but they're sure getting a lot of biblical truth from people, a lot of being told what to do and not to do. So if you take any parts of this, any of these three parts out, it's not biblical community. Caring relationships, we have to have them. Guided by biblical truth. There's always a standard of wisdom outside of self, and we believe that wisdom is found in God. And in fact, in person, Jesus. Where do we go to learn about how to use money or how to do work well or how to navigate the tough stuff of relationships? Guided by biblical truth and then grounded in spiritual accountability. I don't know when the word accountability became popular. I remember growing up, accountability groups started happening in churches, and it became just kind of, oftentimes men were talking about it. I didn't hear much about women talking about it, but men, it meant a breakfast somewhere where people thought they accomplished something, but no one asked any personal question and no one confessed any sin. Because if you did that, then that means you'd be known, and you don't really want to be known because you're afraid you'll lose your friends. But I have accountability group. So what happened in time is people say accountability is keeping making sure that people aren't doing the naughty things. But what we see in Scripture, most often it's a positive command of what to do. So accountability could be like having brothers and sisters in the faith that are caring for you and encouraging you to live as Jesus in a world that is so desperate for him. What would that be like? To have an intergenerational and recognize that not everyone of your stage and age of life knows everything. Isn't that fair to say? Think about that definition for your life and think about if you have that and also if you are that for others. Are you a caring person? Do you come alongside people with biblical truth, motivated by love, and encourage people to press on? Or are you the kind of person that someone goes to share in the murmuring or the complaining or to be torn down? Or you put yourself above them to show the difference of how you're above them and really you don't have any friends because you put people down? Or see, a lot of times what happens is people are looking for a church that will provide this for them, and so what the church tries to do is program it, but you can't program being. This is a being thing. So churches, in time, small groups started, and our church has a history also of starting small groups. We have some more studies coming. We've got groups happening. And that's good. It's cool. I like that. But what happens? Where is the life change happening in the context of any programming? God's aim in human history is the creation of an inclusive community of loving persons with himself included as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant, Dallas Willard said. See, we know as you look in Scripture that God exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit in perfect unity. And so community is actually rooted in the being of God. And then Jesus prays for us to have it. A scripture that I shared with you when I was here last July candidating is John chapter 17. And what we see here is this is Christ's prayer in the garden before he goes to the cross. The beginning of the chapter, he begins by praying a bit for himself. And then he begins praying for the disciples. And then he prays for all who will believe because of the disciples, which would be any of us here that have a relationship with Jesus. In chapter 17, verse 20, we read that. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And here's where we sense the community that's found in God and also what Jesus desires for us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, the desire for authentic community is hardwired deep into our beings. But no community is truly sufficient if it's not caught up in the life of the only genuine, self-sufficient, life-giving God. Have you ever noticed this before? Even as a kid, I remember this, like being invited to friends' homes that where the parents and the kids didn't know Jesus, and you can sense a difference. Could you sense that? Maybe I'm just taking crazy pills. And then you come to a home where you sense that the parents are like really into Jesus and really care and love their kids and want to try to figure out how to be a blessing to the neighborhood, and you sense the peace of God at this place, you sense freedom. It's because they've got God as the central, they've got Jesus. No community is truly sufficient if it's not caught up in the life of the only genuine, self-sufficient, life-giving God. But did you catch in Christ's prayer that the target of authentic community should be something bigger than self? Look at verse 23. He says it again. I and them and you and me, he says to the Father, that they may become perfectly one. Here's the so that. Why? Where's the target? Just that we'd have oneness? Once I've got it, then that's it? No. So that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So that the world might believe, Jesus prays. Genuine community is actually a testimony to the world that they might believe that the Father sent the Son. So our living in authentic relationships, caring relationships, guarded and grounded in truth and accountability, actually brings about an awareness of Jesus in love, being sent to seek and save the lost. Another way of saying that is somehow how we treat each other, those that don't know Jesus somehow come to know Jesus. Is that happening here? Wouldn't that be amazing? That's why it's a part of the vision, because it's something that we can't make happen. We can't turn a heart toward Christ, but the Holy Spirit can use how we treat each other then to turn someone's life to Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing? Has this ever happened, I've been wondering? Has Christ's prayer that he prayed in the garden before going to the cross, has it ever come to be? Has it ever come to pass? Interestingly enough, the very first church experienced the prayer of Jesus. The book of Acts records about the first 30 years of the church around 33 AD to 63 AD, and God used these disciples then to change the world. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Acts chapter 2. Go ahead. Acts chapter 2. I don't know if you know this or not, but a lot of churches that have like small group system or Sunday school systems that want caring relationships that are guided by biblical truth and grounded in spiritual accountability, a lot of them take their views from this part of Scripture. They try to take note of that, and the reason why is because they actually want the effect. They want the results of the steps that they see. So they want to imitate those that were first won over to Jesus so that they too might then have the results. Acts chapter 2, start in verse 42. This is talking about the believers now. So the believers, here's what happens. Jesus has ascended to the Father's side. And so the apostles now are discipling and encouraging. When Jesus ascends, there's about 120 followers. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in a new way. And now Christ has ascended, and now we have the Spirit on his people and the church. Here's how they functioned. And they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and held all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together, they broke bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Sounds like an amazing church, doesn't it? It does to me. Of course, we know that it wasn't perfect because there was people a part of it, but these people were intentional. They were intentional about living connected in relationships. Did you catch it? Look at your Bibles. First, in the relationship with Christ, and then second, with one another. The verb devoted gives the idea of a single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. It's a focus. It's intentional. I can remember when I was trying to win the heart of my wife. We were in the middle of our senior year of college, and school was coming to an end. I knew she was going to be heading to Reading, Pennsylvania, and I was going to be heading back to Granville, Michigan, and I thought, this is all I have. You know, I didn't have a cell phone. What am I going to do? So I did whatever it took to try to get her to hang out with me. She would say, Jason, I can't hang out. You know, we had curfew back then at the school we were at, and I have a paper due. Yeah, well, that paper, they always get done, you know. They just magically get done. We only have an hour and a half. And she was a good student and would try to get work done first. And I don't think I negatively influenced my wife. Amanda, is that? Okay. And I would press and try, and then we'd send these emails. The school was networked, and we'd share them. Eventually, she printed all those up before we graduated. But it's intentional. The relationship ultimately became dating and then engaged and then married, not on accident. Is that fair? It was on purpose. Maybe just my purposes at first, I don't know. I think God's been in it. But it's intentional. It's a devotion. And what we see in the early church is somehow they had a love for each other, first beginning with a love for God that was intentional, on purpose. They were devoted. And strong relationships require intentionality. They devoted themselves. They were intentional about what? Look at your text. They were intentional about, first, the apostles' teaching. So let's ask the question as good Bible students. What do you think the apostles taught? Well, we can tell by their writings. Here's a couple examples. 1 John 1:3. John is one of the disciples of Jesus, passionate about Jesus. We believe that he lived the longest and wrote a lot. And there's a theme about John's writings, and it has everything to do with love. This is what he writes about why he writes and about why they taught. That which we have seen, meaning him and the disciples, and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with who? The Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What did they teach about? They taught about Jesus. They taught about Jesus. Why? So that they could have connection with Jesus and with one another. Over and over and over again. Every church that was planted, all the mission work they did was trying to help people connect to Jesus so that their lives would be transformed by Jesus, so then those people could share Jesus. The church needed their witness, and a loving relationship then with Jesus doesn't just stay between, you know, I do church best with God and myself. It doesn't just stay with Jesus. It always extends to loving relationships with other people. In fact, Jesus says this to his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 35. This is what Jesus says. Maybe you have this scripture hidden in your heart. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. Read it with me, would you? If you have love for one another. Over and over again, over and over again. And then in 1 John, when John writes, it's like he's just quoting what his Savior constantly said. If you say you love God, but you hate people, you don't love God. That's Toby's paraphrase. Connection with Christ and others over and over again. Jesus said that the world would know his disciples by their love for one another. So love is expressed in relationship with other people. And that is what this early church, Acts chapter 2, that's what something they did so well somehow. They were not only intentional then about a relationship with Jesus and learning about Jesus, but also then with one another because of Jesus. Look back at your Acts 2 text again for yourselves. The text says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. That article is interesting. It's placed there on purpose. It makes a distinction. It's not just a hangout. The distinction of this fellowship was love, the love of Jesus. The text says that they broke bread, which can mean that they just shared in a meal, because we know stuff happens over food. Think about last week in our picnic. But it could also mean possibly the ordinance of communion. The scriptures tell us that they prayed together and that they were in awe of Jesus. Is it possible for a church to lose its awe? Like become bored of Jesus? Teach us something more than that, is that there's something beyond Jesus. The scriptures tell us of this early church that the Spirit of God worked miracles through the apostles. They saw God's power on display in their midst. The scripture tells us that about them there was a commonality, a benevolence about them. It wasn't that everyone owned the same thing. It's not a form of socialism or communism. This is kingdom. It's not even actually capitalism. It's kingdom. It's better than that. When there was a need, people came forward and met the need, is what we see. Love. They praised God and enjoyed the generosity of one another. This is the description of the early church. And what happens in our times is a lot of us want to go back to have the effects of what they have without actually then modeling and seeing and looking at self and saying, what must we adjust? How should we recalibrate? How should I do relationships differently in light of what I saw those that saw Jesus with their own eyes do life? Look what happened as a result. Jesus' prayer actually comes to pass. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, part B. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. How do you think that felt as an early church? It's a feeling question. I know we're in the Midwest, we might not like those, but how do you think that felt, seeing people day to day coming to know Jesus? I have a question. How were people added to the church daily? How did that happen? If you think through the math of it or the cause and effect of it, doesn't it have to mean that Christians were somehow also around those that did not know Jesus, so that when those that did not know Jesus saw those who had Jesus say, hey, I want what you got? What about us? Could we really have this kind of effect on our city? That's what I've been wondering. I think the answer is yes. But we need to form relationships where people do the kind of things that this passage talks about. And then they studied Jesus and they committed to fellowship and they prayed together. And what we have in Scripture isn't just Acts chapter 2. We see several community commands in Scripture. They're called the one another's. Excuse me. I'm going to read some for you, okay? The one another's in Scripture. This phrase one another is actually one word, I believe, in the Greek, but in English, two words, one another, is used 100 times in 94 New Testament verses. 47 of those verses give instructions to the church. And 60% of those instructions come from Paul. And when you look at these verses, when you think about them, there's a couple common themes that emerge. A third of them refer to the unity of the church. A third of them refer to love, that Christians are to love one another, which is a yielding to another's best interest. About 15% of them stress humility and deference among believers. I'll read a few of them for you. Maybe ask God which are some ones to ask him to help you work on. Give preference to one another. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Serve one another. Be subject to one another. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Bear one another's burdens. Speak truth to one another. Encourage and build up one another. Encourage one another to love and good deeds. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Confess sins to one another. Be at peace with one another. Don't grumble among one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Accept one another. Gently, patiently tolerate one another. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another. Bear with and forgive one another. Seek good for one another. Love 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 one another. There's several more of those. The New Testament church is distinctly relational. And so what we need to do is that we need to commit ourselves to being an intentional, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. A gospelized community takes seriously the call to invite people into loving, honest relationships where spiritual growth really thrives. Authentic community with the gospel at its center has the resources then to address all of our idols, our cynicism, our enabling, our anger, our gossip, our legalism. When we choose to live in authentic community, we will then begin to see the vision come to pass. Truth is that authentic community is something that most people long for but rarely find. However, once it's found, all too often it dies. Did you know that? Once someone finds community, all too often, in time, that community dies. Why? Do you know why? It's because community actually isn't the answer to lack of community. There has to be a goal besides community itself. Because what happens is the community, once it's found with no goal outside of itself, turns in on itself and eventually becomes ingrown and dies. It's like, I like who I like. I don't need anybody else. Sorry for those of you that want in. And when that group dies, it dies because there's no goal outside of self. So a strong community must then exist for something other than self. And so this includes churches. If we make the mission of authentic community knowing Jesus and making him known, then others not yet in authentic community will come to know Jesus and then begin making him known in perpetuity is the word, right? It just continues to go. It continues to go because we're making Jesus known, the mission. Not, I've got friends. And that's tough, isn't it? Because we usually make the target of church self. Did I like this? Do they have this for me? Do they have this for me? I didn't like that. Well, then we make it just for the friends that we like. Well, they really would like it if. I wish you'd offer this for. But it's more of just selves. So I was wondering, what does it look like for Granville Baptist Church having intergenerational authentic community? And I'm not sure if there's anxiety in our body at this time as we're looking at new vision, but I just want you to know I don't have 10 secret things in my mind that I'm going to unleash on you. Everything that I've shared with you these 11 months and 3 weeks is all I got is Jesus. the ideas will come from within the body. So we think there's a case in Scripture for authentic biblical community, especially intergenerationally, and so I'd love for you to dream about it. I'd love for you to think about it. What does it mean for you? Intentionally pursue people of varying generations meeting around Jesus. Because he's our common need, right? And our shared hope. Build one another up and make him known to others. Challenging and praying for one another to be Jesus at work, school, home, in the local community. Wouldn't it be great to get on track? And you can meet whenever you want to meet. Did you know that? Interesting thing about the early church, the scriptures tell us this, that they met in the temple courts every day. It's a very different culture, agrarian culture, I believe it is, the capacity to do it. Every day met at one place and met in their homes. I remember one time leading a small groups ministry, encouraging people to try to meet every day for 1 week. It's tough. And then hard to say, how about every day for 30 days? You kind of get sick of each other. Guess what? Heaven's a long time. Pretty long, eternity. But the point is are we going to take a step and try? I know we have young moms here that'd love to meet with a mom that has more experience and have an honest talk without being judged and encouraged on how to be a better mom. Actually, we see that in Scripture that should be suggested. I know we have got young dads here and men that want to know what it means to not be passive and to accept responsibility and to grow up, and they don't know what guy to talk to. What would that be like? But it can't be forced, right? I've been a part before when you assign people to people, and sometimes there's just not a match there. We have to pray that God would bring those things up. And so in order to do that, someone has to make a need known, and someone has to make a willingness to say, hey, I'd love to do that. On Sunday nights for this last year, for those that come, we don't make mention of it much because we don't have childcare and things like that, but what we've been doing is we've been taking the Sunday morning message and talking about what does the text say, then what are we going to do in light of the text. It's actually sermon-based curriculum. A lot of churches have small groups that have sermon-based curriculum. I love that idea because it just reinforces what we've taken in together. If you'd ever love to have a copy of that and start a group yourself doing that, I'd give it to you. Meet whenever you want. If you don't know what to do or have an idea. But it doesn't have to be managed. Let it be real. Knowing Jesus and making him known in the context of intergenerational authentic community so that an unbelieving world will know that the Father sent the Son. Wouldn't it be amazing? There's more to unpack in this series, but this is enough for this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for each person that's here, and we thank you for your word. And God, I ask if you'd be pleased that you'd allow us to also be a fulfillment of Christ's prayer, that many would come to know Jesus in our city because we love one another. God, give us ideas and help us to know how to have authentic community, breaking down the walls and the barriers and our pride, and helping us be proactive instead of just reactive in life and ministry. Giving us a heart of intentionality of pursuing people and loving them. So God, we're asking. We thank you for your love and your grace and mercy that you've shown to us through Jesus. We exalt you and worship you. And I ask God for each person here that you'd cause each one to think about their own lives in light of the truths that they are witnesses, in light of Christ's prayer and the model that we see in the early church. And ask folks, God, I ask you, God, to help these folks and myself know how to make the application. We trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.